1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God.
I want to spend a few minutes today and talk about some of the what-ifs. It's rather awkward to talk about divorce and remarriage during a weekend on marriage, but it seems like something that's important to do. It seems odd because we're not sticking to the ideal. It's like you're a diet counselor at Weight Watchers giving you a long lecture on eating healthy and then telling you, but if you're going to go off the diet and eat some junk food, here are the ones that I recommend. But it's reasonable for us to consider these things because this is the reality of marriage and the reality of our society and our brotherhood. At the beginning, at the end of last class, we read from Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way that Christ and the Ecclesia are one. And I pray that everyone understands the example of Christ and the bride, the Ecclesia, and sees it as the clearest picture of what marriage is supposed to be. We all can understand this example of Christ as the perfect, faithful, and forgiving husband. The perfect balance of righteousness and truth, of justice and mercy. We can understand the Ecclesia being the bride that he loves and he cares for. But just as there are those in the Ecclesia who will prove to be unfaithful to Christ, there are also those who will be unfaithful in marriage. This doesn't make it right, but it should be something that's expected. And it should be something we should be prepared for as an Ecclesia and understand how best to deal with it and how best to talk to people who are involved in that situation. The Ecclesia needs to accept this. The Ecclesia needs to come to grips with the impact of it. It's unreasonable for an Ecclesia to think that there will not be sin in their Ecclesia. It's unreasonable for an Ecclesia to think that there will not be sin specifically in this area. Jesus calls us to be a hospital, not a resort. So it's important for us to spend some time and discuss what happens when a marriage breaks down and how the Ecclesia should react. As you can imagine, this is the hardest of the classes to prepare for. I spent more time on this than any other. Several good articles, several good books, material have been written by Christadelphians. But really, most of my understanding came from the Old Testament, which is kind of interesting. We'll talk about that for a bit. In the Old Testament, we see real specific guidance on the character of God and how God deals with these situations. And I will tell you that the overall principle I keep coming to after reading more and more and studying the Word of God is quite simple. God is practical. God tolerates things that he doesn't necessarily approve of. God allows things he doesn't necessarily think are good for us. So it's important to keep that in mind. God is he's a very practical God. He understands the human condition, the human nature, you know, how we go through life. And he tolerates things, allows things to happen, allows us to do things that he doesn't necessarily think is the right thing, or even something that's good or healthy for us. So it's important to keep that in mind. Just because God allows something to happen does not mean it's the right thing to do. More specifically, just because God allows for divorce doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. A good example of tolerance and a good way for us to kind of back into this discussion today is to talk for a minute about bigamy, the marriage of more than one woman. Jesus was quite clear on God's intentions from the very beginning. In Matthew 19, Jesus tells us a little bit more about what Genesis really means. And he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" So, if from the beginning, God's plan involved one man and one woman joined together into one flesh, then why does God allow bigamy? Why does God allow so many of the faithful men of old to marry more than one wife? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and of course, Solomon. Why did God allow that? Bigamy, I think, is an example of tolerance by the Lord in matters of human behavior where a common practice made perfect obedience difficult. You got to understand the situation. God is practical. This is an agrarian society, radically different from the society we live in. Your wealth and your success were dependent on how many head of sheep you could manage or how many fields of grain you could plant. Therefore, the more sons you had, the more rich you were able to become. And the more wives you had, the more sons you were able to bear. It was a simple, practical situation. This wasn't ideal, but it was tolerated by God due to the circumstances of the human condition at that time. So let's continue through. Think about bigamy, because I think bigamy is a good example of how God deals with us when we accept choices less than the ideal. Because another of the basic principles we want to express about God is that God is the protector of the defenseless. God is very, very practical. That's the first thing you have to remember. God is also the protector of the defenseless. God cares for the injured and the offended. Look at his instructions about taking a second wife. In Exodus 21, he talks about if you take as a second wife a slave girl and what is to happen with her. Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. "If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, her clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. The rights of the first wife were not to be reduced if a man took another wife. And if they were reduced, the first wife can go free because she's been treated dishonorably." So God tolerated bigamy, but his tolerance was conditional and limited. He was not just concerned about their food and the clothing and the marital rights of the first wife. He was also concerned about their emotional condition also. We'll see that in a minute. So it's important to understand, I mean, in an agrarian society, in a highly patriarchal society like this, a woman has a very low position and a divorced woman an even worse position. Her only hope is to go back to her father, and if her father is gone, then she has no hope, and often would turn to destitution or prostitution. So God cared for the defenseless. God cared for that first wife. He allowed men to take a second wife, but he could not deprive the first wife of food or clothing or her marital rights. So God not only protects the injured physically, but he's also concerned about their reputation and the type of life they live. Because we read in Leviticus 18, verse 18, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister. So it's okay to have a second wife, but you cannot take a second wife who's a sister of your first wife to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. I think we can't imagine what kind of emotional roller coaster it would have been to be one of several wives married to the same man. But to have one of those other wives be your own sister would be almost unbearable. And God not only cares for the physical needs of people who are in a defenseless situation, like a woman in biblical times, but he also cares about their emotional needs. And he therefore did not allow them to have as a second wife the sister of your first wife. God didn't want to have to put a woman through that. So even though he allowed for multiple wives, he put conditions upon the practice. Even the concessions that God allowed still pointed the way to the rightness of God's original commandment and to his love and caring to protect the injured party. So bigamy, the big question for me about bigamy is a good segue to our next discussion. The big question is, if you're allowed to have multiple wives, why would you ever divorce in the first place? They came to Jesus and they said, you know, Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce. Why would they have needed a certificate of divorce if you were to have multiple wives? And it's specifically because what we've seen here, and that is that God protects the injured. Just like how marriage was an institution that simply was there. It was there before the law of Moses, just like sacrifices, just like tithing. We see that divorce was also there. When we come to the law of Moses, we see God simply putting conditions and limitations on the divorce in order to protect the injured party. God didn't want men to become bored with their first wife and to trade her in every 2 years for the latest model, just like you would with a car. God didn't want to leave behind a string of used women with very little resale value. Women who wouldn't be able to provide for themselves, who wouldn't be able to raise healthy, productive families. Women who wouldn't have someone to watch out for them, a helper suitable to make them into the kind of people that he wanted as his followers. So God instituted laws to control the practice of bigamy and to allow for the protection of the rights of the first wife. And that's what led to the laws about divorce. Jesus describes it in Matthew 19. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. How hard a heart do you have if it is allowed for you to take another wife and another and another, and yet still you want to put one away? How cruel and how heartless do you have to be? I think we can all agree that it's bad enough that I'm not fulfilling what God originally planned from the beginning, one man and one woman joined together to form one flesh forever, and I've decided I want to have another woman. But then for me to abandon the first one, to put her away, to write her a certificate of divorce and get rid of her just so I can take on another. Maybe I can't afford to have two, so I want to get rid of one. That is hardness of the heart. Their hearts were so hard that they were unwilling to continue to care and provide for their first wife. So he wanted to get rid of them entirely. God allowed this to happen. But again, he controlled it so that the injured would be protected. So where we are so far, we're understanding that God is very practical. God allows divorce to happen, but He institutes some rules to control it and limit it so that the injured would be protected. The certificate of divorce provided for the woman being divorced. It provided for her financially and also protected her reputation. So we see God allowing divorce, not because He thinks it's a good thing, but because He's practical enough to realize that it does happen. And He wants to provide for the protection of the injured party. If you humans are so hard-hearted that you're going to go around and divorce your first wife, I'm at least going to put some rules in place so it protects her and she's not forlorn, forgotten, and destitute, and that she's provided for in this process. So that's where we are when they approach Jesus. And now, just like everything else, Jesus turns the whole thing on its head. Matthew 19, continuing in verse 7. "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And this is always the case with Jesus, isn't it? Jesus always turns the law completely on its head. The law was very specific, very analytic, very black and white on the topic of marital relations. Numbers and Deuteronomy are full of verses that explicitly detail all of the different possible permutations and possibilities of sexual sins that might arise. If a man sleeps with a virgin consensually, if a man forces himself upon a virgin, if a man sleeps with a woman who's betrothed to another consensually, or if a man forces himself upon a woman who's betrothed to another, if a man marries a woman and discovers later that she's not a virgin, if a man marries a woman and suspects that she's not a virgin, on and on and on through Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see, you know, point after point after point, black and white rules. That's not the way the law of Christ works, is it? The law of Christ is very general in its teachings. And this is the way that Christ taught. Consider Matthew 5 and verse 21 and 22. "You've heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." There were pages and pages and pages of laws on the books regarding murder. If an axe head flies off your axe while you're chopping wood and hits someone accidentally, if you purposely lie in wait in the woods and hit them with the axe, if your animal accidentally escapes and kills someone, but if your animal is in the habit of getting loose or being fierce and you haven't anything to control it, then it escapes, and on and on and on. And Christ simply says, if you're angry with your brother, then you're guilty. Christ calls us to an even higher standard than the law of Moses. But, and it's big, the big difference is that He brought grace into our life. And He provided for our weakness and our sins. So I just want to make that point. I just want to consider one of these laws under the law of Moses, because they don't apply to us, but it is helpful to look at them and to kind of get a sense of the difference. It's Numbers chapter 5. You're going to have to read it for yourself because it's too long for me to type and put up on the projector for you. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 5 and let's read 12 through 22. Numbers 5, verses 12 through 22, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner. And the spirit of jealousy, so she doesn't get pregnant, right? The spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest. He shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take, and put it in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath in verse... What verse is that? I lost myself. 8:19. And say to the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some men have lain with thee beside thy husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto him, and the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen. Whew! You see that picture? Now sometimes we wish, as Arranging Brothers specifically, that we had some holy water sitting around the hall sometimes. And when they come in and they're upset and it's all this constant confusion about, well, he said this and she said this and he did this and she did that, wouldn't it be a little easier if we could just do a little test? If we could just sprinkle some dust into the water, make her drink it, and bam, there's the answer. The point is, we don't. And the more we try to live under the law, the worse things become for us. The more rules we make, the harder it is for us to live. I've heard the horror stories of ecclesias getting themselves in situations where they actually end up having to hire private detectives to spy on their own members just to verify whether or not someone is sleeping with someone that they shouldn't. We don't have the holy water. We're living under an entirely different dispensation. We're living in a time of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, and not of exacting divine retribution upon someone who's fallen. So let's approach our brothers and sisters in compromised positions with love, with mercy, and patience. These problems, it took months, sometimes years to develop. And we're not going to solve it in one Tuesday night meeting from 7:30 to 9. To fellowship, the word fellowship means to come alongside someone. So let's come alongside our brothers and sisters and help them through these times of trouble as opposed to forcing them to stay in it forever. Failures in marriage should be anticipated by the ecclesia, and that is why grace is essential. Let's make sure we approach the situation in the right frame of mind, keeping in mind what we just read in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In a very real sense, most every one of us are weak, and we've accepted less than the ideal. We've married ourselves. We should therefore be very forgiving in our dealings with those who through weakness have fallen short of the ideal in marriage. So let's look at this with a careful, a patient, and a forgiving eye. First, I want to begin by comparing the many divorce regulations in the law of Moses to the law of Christ, to the spirit of the law of Christ. Remember, Christ didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus calls us to an even higher standard than the law of Moses, but also he brings grace to the picture and provides for our sins. So let's continue with looking at this comparison in Matthew 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Ah, the exception clause arises. I believe that this verse causes so much discussion, so much argument, not because it's hard to understand, but because it opens up such a chasm of issues. When you open up to your mind, to your heart, to your ecclesia, the concept of the exception, it gets scary when you start realizing how many people that verse might apply to. First of all, I deal with this word. You see, modern translations translate the Greek word porneia into marital unfaithfulness instead of fornication. And some people that argue that the word porneia is exclusive to fornication, and Jesus was only making this exception for the case of premarital sex. So if, by chance, on your wedding night, a man were to go in and discover that his newlywed bride is not a virgin, then and only then is he allowed to divorce her under this exception that Jesus writes. But this word porneia is used of adulterous behavior all through the New Testament. Here's just a list of some of the places that the exact same word is used, and it describes illicit sexual intercourse of all kinds, both premarital sex and adulterous sex. If we understand this word any other way, we'd have to conclude that Jesus would be allowing divorce in the case of premarital unfaithfulness, but not in the more grievous case of unfaithfulness after having taken the vow of marriage. It seems almost silly to say it that way. That Jesus would say, well, if you are unfaithful while dating, then you can divorce. But if you're unfaithful after taking the vow of marriage, then you can't. So to summarize, Moses didn't teach divorce, but rather suffered it because of the hardness of human hearts. The law stated that a man could put away his wife for almost any cause, but it also made certain provisions to protect the injured party. Jesus denounces the whole idea of putting away your wife for almost any cause in order to marry another, except for this exception he makes, except for the cause of marital unfaithfulness. Thereby, Jesus calls us to a higher calling while still protecting the injured party where there is one. Why do I say that Christ is protecting the injured party in the case of marital unfaithfulness? It would be cruel and uncaring if Christ forced a woman to stay in an abusive relationship with a man who has broken faith with her. See, adultery breaks the marriage covenant. Adultery destroys the vow. And God views adultery so serious that God himself considers the marriage covenant dissolved by the act of adultery. Look what God says when Israel played the harlot and they committed adultery on him. God gives Israel a bill of divorce. Jeremiah said, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And once that vow is broken, God considers the marriage over. In Hosea, he says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And he continues in Jeremiah 31, not according to the covenant that I made with her, their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So God considers this marriage covenant dissolved by the act of adultery. But we know that divorce is something that God hates. So is God hard-hearted? No. God is not hard-hearted. God divorced his people on the only grounds permissible. Unfaithfulness. Marital unfaithfulness. That's what Christ was trying to say. Is that if you divorce for any other cause besides marital unfaithfulness, then you're hard-hearted. And then if you remarry, you're committing adultery. But if you divorce for the cause of marital unfaithfulness, it's not. It is hard-hearted to divorce your spouse for any reason whatsoever. But the exception to that is marital unfaithfulness. Adultery breaks the marriage covenant and separates us from our spouse. The Christadelphian magazine published the book, The Lord Hateth Putting Away. And there's a great quote in there where he says, "Adultery is a breach both of the covenant and of the spiritual and physical union which underlies it. It is because the Lord's ideal of marriage is so high that adultery is so odious and so catastrophic in its results. For it means that the lofty ideal has been besmirched, the solemn covenant dishonored, and the spiritual principles repudiated." Keep reading. The acceptive clause recognizes not just the collapse of physical restraint when the person has gone out and cheated on you, it is the horrified response to that cruel and fleshly blow which has defiled something spiritual and holy. In no way is this a lowering of the ideal. If anything, it heightens the ideal and clothes it with greater sanctity. Although it can be uncomfortable for us to live with as ecclesias, we need to grasp this understanding. God is practical. Although he calls us to a lifelong vow, God realizes that there are going to be marriages that fall apart. And God is concerned with protecting the injured party. Now notice, I didn't use the word innocent. When a marriage fails, it is usually the result of two people's actions. I remember vividly helping a young sister move one Saturday morning. Her husband had left her and was living with another woman. It was just a terrible, sad story to see this beautiful young sister just abandoned by her husband with two kids, one 1-year-old and one 3-year-old. And we were packing up the truck, and everyone was, you know, kind of sad. And the neighbor wandered over to see what was going on. And I explained that her husband had left her. "Left her," he said. "I'm surprised he didn't kill her." And he proceeded to tell me the way more stories than I wanted to hear about having to call the police on her several times at 2 o'clock in the morning because she was screaming at him so loud it was waking up the neighborhood. There is hardly ever an innocent party in a divorce. But nothing that one party can do is justification for adultery and the desecration of the marriage vows. She may have been the worst witch in the world to live with, and it may have been unbearable. But that doesn't make right him breaking his vows and leaving her and cheating on her. And once adultery has entered a marriage, there's really only two things that we need to talk about. And there's two very important concepts I want to make sure we get across. That's repentance and reconciliation. If a man or a woman is unfaithful to their spouse, they are expected to repent. Should we punish the other party as if they too were unfaithful? I don't think so. The person who has been unfaithful is expected to repent. Repentance is the key to how the ecclesia is to deal with marital unfaithfulness. And if we are repentant, we can find forgiveness in Christ. Therefore, if there is unfaithfulness and a marriage in Christ, and if there is repentance, both parties are expected to reconcile. The unfaithful is expected to show repentance, and the injured is expected to show forgiveness. That's hard. It's hard on both parts. And whatever the ecclesia can do to facilitate that, to make it more comfortable and more acceptable, the better we'll do at recovering these people's salvation. Each case is unique. That's important to remember. Each case has to be dealt with on its own. Don't get trapped into thinking that precedents apply. Don't get trapped into thinking that just because we dealt with it this way once before in the past, we have to deal with it this way again. Consider the repentant attitude of the people involved. At Senior Hills, we find it very helpful to ask them both to write letters to be read to the ecclesia at a business meeting. If someone is wanting back into fellowship, ask them to write a letter. Try to hear in their voice the repentant attitude and consider the repentant attitude of those involved. But remember that acceptance back into fellowship does not mean that their behavior is condoned, but merely that their repentance is recognized. It's important to remember that just because the ecclesia accepts them, that doesn't automatically mean that they're accepted at judgment. So let's take a look. Let's consider what Christ says in Matthew 19 in this light. Matthew 19, verse 6. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Notice the verse does not say that man cannot separate. It simply says that he should not separate. It's responsibility of those that enter into a marriage contract to make sure that it's not broken. This understanding does not weaken the intended permanence of marriage, nor should it provide a loophole for those who wish to end a marriage. However, it does put a responsibility on those who enter into a marriage in the truth to observe Christ's teachings. Every person who has taken vows is committed to observing those vows to the best of their ability as long as they shall live. That's the message that Paul had for us in this reading we did earlier. I want to continue looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 10, if you are married, stay married. This is the master's command, not mine. It really is the simplest way for us to look at it. All of the problems and discussion all goes away if we just stick to the Lord's command. Gary Smalley is an author, writes books on marriage, and he talks about a man buying a new house. And when he buys it, there's a huge roaring fire in the fireplace. And the man thinks that this is the most beautiful, warm, cozy, inviting house in the entire world. He just absolutely loves the place. And he cares for and tends the fire to keep it going and keep the house warm. But after a few years, he gets distracted. He gets busy at work. He gets involved in a new hobby, and his eye looks somewhere else, and the fire eventually dies out. The man realizes this, and he's all sad and dejected. And in a fit of anger and passion, he decides to sell the house because it no longer has that feeling of warmth and coziness it used to have. Instead, he should have just rekindled the fire. Marriages are not self-sufficient organisms. Love doesn't have a life of its own. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. You have to need to care and intend for your relationship to keep it healthy and happy. Don't give up. Paul says, stay married. This is the master's command, not mine. Verse 11, he says, if a wife should leave her husband, she must either remain single or else come back and make things right with him. And a husband has no right to get rid of his wife. Again, except for marital unfaithfulness. As we've seen earlier, there is no lawful reason to divorce except for marital unfaithfulness. If a spouse leaves, they either have to reconcile or remain single. Verse 12, now I will speak to the rest of you. Though I do not have a direct command from the Lord, if a Christian man has a wife who is an unbeliever and she is willing to continue with him, he must not leave her. And if a Christian woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. Verse 14, for the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence. Becoming a Christian is not a lawful reason to leave a marriage. He says in verse 15, but if the husband or wife who isn't a Christian insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is not required to stay with them, for God wants his children to live in peace. The unbelieving partner is not bound by the same moral code as the believer. Verse 16 says, you never know, wife, the way you handle this might bring your husband not only back to you, but back to God. You never know, husband, the way you handle this might bring your wife not only back to you, but to God. See, faithfulness is a wonderful example. People see it, whether they're believers or not. Remember verse 17, and don't be wishing you were someplace else or with someone else. Where you are right now is God's place for you. Live and obey and love and believe right there. God, not your marital status, defines your life. Don't think I'm being harder on you than the others. I give the same counsel to all the churches. It's hard to hear when you're facing the rest of your life as a single parent. But try to remember that God, not your marital status, defines your life. We're called to such a great and high calling. The joy that awaits us far outweighs the momentary troubles that beset us. And these troubles are momentary. Everything changes. This too shall pass. God isn't calling you to go for the rest of your life in this state. He simply wants you to make it through this day. These things are very hard for all of us to understand and live with, and I hope you've been patient and forgiving with my interpretation of them. It's hard for me. I grew up in Ecclesia, 100 miles north of here. It was very strict in these matters. Automatic disfellowship for marrying out of the truth. Automatic divorce. Automatic disfellowship for divorce. Automatic disfellowship for remarriage. To open your mind up to the depth of the practicality of God's dealings with us and the grace extended to us by this exception clause is very difficult. Marital sins are different than any other kind of sin. Remarriage after an unlawful divorce or marriage outside the truth are probably the only sins that we do that we actually print up invitations and mail them out to people. But that doesn't mean that many of our other sins are not pre-calculated also. The fact is that it being calculated has no bearing on it. A divorce is a terribly devastating force that affects every member of the family. And we all want to do whatever we need to do to try to avoid that. Put the effort necessary in your marriage to make it divorce-proof. Be aware of your own weakness. Be aware of your own temptations of infidelity. And if divorce occurs in your ecclesia, try to remember two important things about God's character and God's dealings with us. First of all, God is practical. Although he calls us to follow principles, God is always very practical in his dealings with us. He tolerates things that aren't necessarily the best thing for us because he made us and he understands our weakness. And God cares for the injured and the offended. The divorce laws, the exception clause, are perfect examples of God's care and his love for us. And remember that God calls us to a higher calling. But because he loves us so much, he makes allowances for us if we fail. Thank you.